Well, I trust you're already in Judges chapter 6. I really love the story of Gideon. And as I've been studying it this week, preparing for today, I have come to love it even more. Today we're considering the question of what actually happens when God calls someone into his service. And here in the story of Gideon's call, we're actually given a really good answer. We're given several contours that we can learn from of what happens when God calls someone into his service. This is actually the first extended account in the book of Judges that tells us and describes how God raised up one of these deliverer figures, these savior figures that would rescue his wayward people from their idolatry and from their oppressors. The story gives us a glimpse again into the sad spiritual condition that we've been looking at through the book of Judges that God's people had fallen into. But it also gives us God's unwavering commitment to bring them out of their idolatry and the oppression that they had incurred because of their faithlessness. Now, while God today is not raising up savior figures for his people, he's already done that ultimately in Jesus Christ. But today, God is still calling his people, he's calling you and I into his service in varying capacities and varying roles. I got to tell you, one of the great encouragements of being here for the last almost 4.5 years now is I've been able to see more and more people in our church enter into service for God, not only behind the scenes, but also publicly. When I first came here, some of you recognized that it was just me up here doing all the praying and all the reading and all the talking and not the singing, though. That we saved you from that. But now, there's such a beautiful representation from all the body up here ministering to the rest of the members. Isn't that glorious? That's just one aspect. That's just our corporate assembly. But there's tons of other things that are happening throughout the week that the saints have been called by God to engage in. And so as followers of Christ, we're called into God's service as ministers of the gospel in various capacities and roles. So there's some encouraging principles here that I think are tremendously relevant for us today that I want to learn from. I have to tell you, as I've been reading the story of Gideon, and if you're familiar with this story, if you've read it before, there are certain things about Gideon that you really can relate to. He doesn't seem like a likely candidate, but we'll get into that together. So we want to look at five things that emerge that show us what happens when God calls someone into his service. The first thing we're going to look at is that there is the promise of his presence, and that is in verse 11 to 24. So we'll take this in big chunks, as it were. The second thing that happens when God calls someone to his presence, into his service, is the confrontation that inevitably comes with idols in our lives. The third thing is the protection from enemies that God will grant to his people. The fourth is the empowering of his Holy Spirit. And the fifth is encouraging and building up our faith, which I think is one of the most important things that takes place in this account. So we'll look at those in those five sections. The first is 11 to verse 24. The second is 25 to 27. The third, 28 to 32. 33 to 55 and 36 to 40. But if you keep your Bibles open, you'll be able to follow along just fine. So let's pray together and get into the text, shall we? Father, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here today and those who you have assembled here this morning. It has been a joy to be able to be among your people and in the presence of your Holy Spirit. We are delighted that we get to open up your word. Father, you've called us through your Son to be your servants. And so help us now to learn from this word. Help me to be a faithful minister of your word. And Lord, would you encourage us that our faith may be built up today, and so that we might live truly lives that are dedicated and committed to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's look first at the promise of God's presence. You take a look there in verse 11. We read that the angel of the Lord came to visit Gideon. Now, if you're just joining us in this series, this requires a bit of explanation. We've seen that the angel of the Lord is used synonymously with the Lord. It actually takes place here in verse 14 and 16. And so the angel of the Lord, here's a big fancy theological word for you this morning, is a theophany. He is the appearance of God in human form in the Old Testament. And here the angel of the Lord greets Gideon by saying, it's very interesting in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Imagine God showing up on your doorstep and saying that to you. Yeah. You laugh, and that's actually almost what Gideon did, right? Now, it's an odd greeting, you see, because it doesn't seem to fit the circumstances or the man. Gideon here is at work trying to beat out a meager harvest of grain out of sight from the Midian rangers or raiders. If we remember, Israel had been scratching out a living for 7 years while the raiders from the east kept invading their land during the harvest season, and they would leave really nothing but scraps behind. And so here Gideon is cowering. A wine press would have been a depressed area. It wasn't out in the open like you would usually thresh wheat, and he's cowering there out of sight trying to beat out this little harvest so he could scrap together some food. And then God greets him and tells him he's with him, and then calls him a mighty man of valor. So just imagine, right? You've been through some difficult times in life, I would assume, and God shows up and says, "I'm with you, and you are mighty." So Gideon's response here in verse 13 is understandable. He's confused. He's perhaps a little bit cynical. If God was really with them and with him, then why the years of oppression? Where were God's great acts that Gideon was aware of in the history of his people? Where was his power? And clearly, Gideon didn't think that God was with him, and he definitely didn't consider himself a mighty man of valor, because here he was cowering like the rest of his countrymen. What's interesting is how God responds here. He responds with a command and an exhortation. "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" Gideon again responds with an objection. It's a bit humorous how this goes back and forth. He says, "Well, I'm a member of the weakest clan of my tribe and the least of my family. I mean, what might are you actually referring to, Lord?" What's interesting here, and we need to note, is that the Lord does not challenge Gideon's statement about Gideon's weakness or status. God doesn't stop Gideon in his tracks and give him a bit of a pep talk. "You know, Gideon, your self-assessment is way too low. You've got a strength in you. You don't see yet. And you're that diamond in the rough, Gideon." Doesn't say that. You see, Gideon was actually a nobody who was weak. The answer that God gives to Gideon, which I think should be a tremendous encouragement to all of us here today, is the answer that he gives to anybody in his service. Verse 16, look at it. "But I will be with you." You see, it wasn't Gideon's persona that made Gideon mighty. It was God's presence that made Gideon mighty. And that is the might of all of God's servants always. It is his presence. You see, the point is clear. When God calls you in to his service, and if you are in Jesus Christ today, you are called into his service. It is his presence that he promises. Remember, does not Jesus say to us today, "Go and make disciples of all peoples, because I believe in you"? Okay, you know your Bible, that's good. It's not what he says, right? "Go and make disciples of all peoples, and I will be..." How long? "To the end of the age." Matthew 28:19. You see, it's the promise of his continued presence that makes weak people strong. I love what is actually taking place here. You know, there's a line in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul says, you know, God calls those things which are not as though they were. Are you familiar with that? God calls those things which are not as though they were. Here's Gideon. He is a fearful, somewhat cynical, and confused man. But by God's grace and presence, he ends up being transformed into a faithful and courageous deliverer for God's people. God speaks this truth into Gideon's life, calling Gideon a mighty man of valor when Gideon clearly wasn't, but God's presence with Gideon would make him that mighty man of valor. Do you notice that this pattern happens over and over and over in the history of God's redemptive purposes with his people? God calls people things that they're not. Remember what he called Abraham? The father of many nations. When did he call Abraham the father of many nations? Before Sarah had even become pregnant. Peter was called the rock, right? When Peter was unstable and fickle. You and I are called saints, holy ones, and yet you and I still sin. You and I are called sons of God and daughters of God, and yet you and I don't live out that identity faithfully every day, do we? But isn't it wonderful? We should praise God for speaking these things of us, because his word and his presence will eventually make it true of us by his grace. It's good news, isn't it? It's good news when God calls you his own, his son and his daughter. So practically, application here, please don't confuse God's call on your life with some hidden strength in you. I know that's probably not a fuzzy warm feeling for our pride this morning. But it's not your pride that God is wanting to build up. It's your life. And you see, if you think that God's call in your life is based on some hidden strength in you, you're actually going to be putting your confidence in the wrong place. You see, it's the presence of God with you always that is your strength, that he himself commits and promises. His presence is what enables and equips and transforms. And by the way, that should be great news for all of us here today. For those of us who come from nothing, and for those of us who come from much. Why? Because God's presence is promised to all who believe, regardless of status. Man, that's encouraging. Now this leads us to the next thing that takes place when God calls someone into his service. And this is where things get a little bit more, well, rough around the edges. It's the confrontation with idols. Now look there in verse 25 and 27. We're skipping over just a little bit of a part, but what happened here is after Gideon receives a supernatural sign, he was convinced of the divine nature of the visitor who was before him. He knew that he had met with the living God. He's actually afraid for his life because he sees the supernatural fire that consumes the offering and the angel vanishes before his eyes, but God quickly encourages him and says, no, peace to you. You're not going to die, because the Israelites in that time understood that if you would see God face to face, there would be a bit of what you'd call a short circuit. Because God in all his majesty and glory to reveal his face to a sinful creature would be to consume that sinful creature. And yet Gideon understands now that the reason why God appeared to him was not to destroy Gideon, but to actually call Gideon and to bring him into his service. The first thing he tells Gideon, though, here in verse 25 and 27, is he instructs him to first destroy the cult shrine that his dad owned. We got to stop right there. You see, the presence of a cult shrine to Baal, that was one of the Canaanite gods, just showed how totally Canaanized not only Gideon's family was, The family business was idolatry. That's what's happening here. But it shows how totally canonized the Israelites were, because Gideon is part of the Abezerites, and they were part of Manasseh, and that's a major tribe in Israel. And how they conducted their business? Well, his father owned the shrine. Here we have people called by God's name worshiping Baal. This would be like going to a church service today where prayers are offered to Allah. That would be completely out of place, right? It would actually be completely idolatrous. Sadly, that's actually happening in churches today, in Australia and in England. You can easily search this. So again, the reason why we're studying Judges is because we happen to be living in a very, very parallel time. Idolatry was Israel's biggest threat. And as I've been going over and over and over again in our series, it is the biggest threat for God's people at any age. Isn't it interesting how today, as Mark was talking about, the big sin is idols, right? It is idolatry. It always is. It is the first and ultimate sin. And if Israel was going to survive, they needed to get rid of their mixed and corrupted devotion. So the first order of business for Gideon was to clean house. So he tears down the shrine under the cover of night to avoid any violent opposition. Now, before you give Gideon a hard time for doing it at night because he's afraid, we're going to find out actually in verse 28 down to verse 32, Gideon had a good reason to be afraid, didn't he? You see, they wanted to kill him. And so there would have been some violent opposition there, so he does it under the cover of night, but he does obey God in faith. And this is the first thing that the Lord asked him to do. Now this leads us to our principle. When God calls you into his service, confronting idols in your own life will be the first order of business. It is the first thing he's going to ask you to do. When God calls you into his service, setting things right at home is going to be a priority. We know that from the New Testament, Jesus tells us that to follow him means that our love for him must be first over family, over children, over friends. Our allegiance to him must be unchallenged. And by the way, that inevitably leads to a clash with family idols. I like to say it this way. Before God sends any one of you overseas, he's going to send you into your living room first. You're going to have a talk with the other members of your family. I remember there was a young man, this is back in Toronto, whose parents wanted him to go and be an engineer. He was bright. I mean, he had all the capabilities for it. He was actually in his final year of schooling, and then God got a hold of his life. And his priorities changed. And he desired to pursue a theological education. He was going to finish his engineering degree, but he wasn't going to use it. He told his parents, I'm going to go to seminary. His family was furious with him. They said to him that serving God was throwing away his life in their estimation. These were people who went to church. You see, he kicked some dirt in the family idol's eye. And the family's idol was all about success as framed by a godless worldview. How? You're brilliant. You make lots of money. And then you can let some other dumb schmuck be a minister. Well, there you go. By God's grace, he stood his ground, and they eventually came around. But I want you to understand, idols need to be torn down. What is really interesting here is you'll actually see what God calls him to do is tear it down, pull it down, but then don't leave it as an empty vacuum. Build something else up in it. Just as an aside here, this is not in the notes. When you're facing idols in your life, it's not enough to tear them down and to push them away. You need to fill the vacuum with something else. So if one of your idols is, you know, hours and hours of comfort by surfing YouTube, and you know that's just a bad use of God's time that he's given you, and you need to get rid of that, you can't just delete the app. It's not how it works. You have to fill the time and the space up with something else that's built up for God. Whether it be some sort of life-giving recreation or communion with him in whatever shape that might take, whether it be singing or praying or reading or studying or whatever else it might be, it needs to be filled with true worship. Now, back to the point that when God calls you to his service, you will need to set things right at home. That will be a priority. I want you to be prepared this morning to stand against the idols in your family. By the way, just because your family might profess to be Christian doesn't mean there's no idols in your house. Maybe I should say it again. Just because your family's Christian doesn't mean there's no idols there. And if you're going to follow Jesus, know that you will need to stand against the idols of your family. You see, it's the proven ground for faithfulness to the Lord. And as you do, I want you to keep in mind that as you tear down those idols in your household, you may get some kickback. And this leads us to our next section, which is God's protection from our enemies. Look there in verse 28 all the way down to 32. Now, when the townsfolk find out that somebody vandalized their precious shrine, they find out after, Gideon did it. I guess when you share a secret with 10 guys, you don't get to keep a secret very long. It's besides the point. But they seek to kill Gideon. And they call on Joash, who is Gideon's dad, because in that time and culture, the head of the household was responsible for all of its members. Now, the irony here is heavy. They were the ones who should have been destroyed for their idolatry. And yet they wanted to kill Gideon for being faithful to God, for destroying their idols. Isn't it amazing that God still chooses to save his people in this state? You see the ugliness there, don't you? Now, Gideon was in severe danger. He was in real danger, but in a surprising turn of events, his dad shocks everybody by this turn, this change of heart. He didn't care about the altar that was torn down or the bulls that were sacrificed. He starts caring about his son, and it seems like he's sort of having a bit of a revival. He's having a bit of an awakening. He comes to his senses, and he gives this strong and very wise answer to the enraged townsmen. If they contend for Baal, they shall be put to death by morning. Why? Well, we have to understand, in their mind's eye, to desecrate a sacred object was to desecrate the one whose name was attached to that object. So the reasoning goes like this. Since it was Baal's altar that was desecrated, he should be the one taking vengeance, not his worshippers. It's too bad not everybody gets this today, eh? To take vengeance for Baal's sake, since he's the one who's ultimately offended, would be actually overstepping their role and authority. In a sense, they would actually be offending their own false god. And if Baal's a god, he can take vengeance himself, can't he? And there's the rub. You know, false gods can't take vengeance. They can't even take offense because they're not real. People take offense. People in their religious zeal may be driven to murder. But false gods, they don't pose any threat. No real god needs defending, but people's pride needs defending. I've put my hope and my trust in that thing, and how dare you tell me it's not God? Off with your head. If he really is God, then he can handle his own accounts. Now, we see as a result of Gideon's dad's intervention, and really it's God behind it all, Gideon's life is spared, and he gets a new name, Jerubbaal, which means, as the text says, let Baal contend. In other words, his name became, well, let Baal fight his own battles. And the irony is that Baal didn't contend. And he couldn't because he's not a god. Not only did Gideon trample on his stuff and burn the bull that was actually going to be offered to him and burnt it to Yahweh, but then Gideon went on to victory over his enemies in the name of the Lord and lived a long, rich life afterwards. And he had 70 kids! Right? So clearly Baal is no god. So I want us to know, when God calls you into his service, listen carefully. He will protect you until the work he has for you is done. God will intervene for you. He will protect you into the work until the work he has for you is done. It's been said before, and I can't remember who said it, but you can tell me after the service, but it goes something like this. You are invincible until the work God has for you is finished. You are invincible. That should give us tremendous amounts of comfort. Amen? It's not an excuse to be foolish. But it's a great encouragement to know that as I'm serving God faithfully, I can never one day lose my life thinking, man, I screwed up. If you're losing your life for being faithful to Jesus, you're doing the right thing. If you're losing your job for being faithful to Jesus, you're also doing the right thing. He's going to preserve his people. I'm sure some of you are aware there's this story in the media. For the past 6 years, guys, there's a baker out there by the name of Jack Phillips. You guys hear the name? Okay, Jack Phillips is a Christian brother. He owns and operates Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado. And he has been embroiled, again, for 6 years in a legal battle when he politely declined to make cakes with LGBTQ themes. You read all about this on the news. Jack has been harassed by the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. They ruled that he could not refuse to make a cake based on his religious convictions. But then in June 2018, Jack was actually exonerated by the U.S. Supreme Court. And now he's actually launched a countersuit against the members of the commission for harassment. And now Colorado tried to get the case dismissed, but the judge said, no, it's going forward. Little reverse action there, eh? It might even go to the Supreme Court. Now, what's amazing about this, to bake or not to bake, that's not a question regarding this here. What is amazing is that this man, if you watch his interviews, it's amazing that he can keep his cool. That he can keep his sanity when standing against the might of the state, against the vicious slander of many, and against even death threats. And yet he's still winning. All he wants to do is bake cakes. How come he won't go down? I'll tell you why. Because God is preserving him. Isn't that glorious? It's happening right. Well, Colorado is not that close, but it's close enough. It's close by. You see, God has his back. So, dear brother and sister, I want you to be wise in the way you serve the Lord. Taking foolish risks is just foolish, period. God doesn't ask you to take a foolish risk, but I want you to know that even as you risk reprisal for being faithful to the Lord, God's going to have your back. He always does. This leads us to our next section. Well, maybe I should have time to tell you this. I remember, I think I might have told you this already. So the time where I was at work and I had to, well, one of my employees was stealing from me. Did I ever tell you that story? It was really amazing. I could have just let it go, right? Because I knew that by accusing this lady for theft, I was going to be in trouble. You want to know why? Because she was black, I was white. So right away I knew, I'm going to be playing against the race card here. But at that time, I was engaged to a Chinese-Jamaican woman. My best friend was Filipino, and one of my other good friends was also from St. Vincent. So I thought I had my bases covered. It's nice, eh? Friend of many nations. But anyway, so sure enough, I caught her red-handed. She disappears from the store that I was managing, and all of a sudden I get a visit and investigated by human resources for our company. My job was on the line. And I mean, they were at me. It was hard. And I remember saying, Lord, I'm just trying to do my job to glorify you, and I don't have a leg to stand on because nobody is believing anything I'm saying, including the head of human resources. You know what the outcome was? The head of human resources got fired. I got exonerated. And that lady disappeared, and I've never seen her again in my life. I hope one day she comes to know the living God. You know what I did to defend myself? Nothing. I just stood there and said, Lord, I was doing this in faith to be a good employee for Jesus. Would you please defend me? Yes. Isn't that great? An encouraging story? No, it's so good. Because he's got your back. Now, this leads us to our next section. He doesn't just have our back. He doesn't just give us the promise of his presence. He doesn't just tell us to confront our idols. He also empowers us by his Spirit. Now look there in verse 33 and 35. As we read in verse 33, that the next raid by Midian starts up again. The allies come. And the hordes invade the area, but this time in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. That's the picture of total empowering. I would say total possession, but that's got negative connotations. So it's total empowering. Gideon is acting as if God's filling him like a hand fills a glove. And as a result, he rallies his own tribe and then three other tribes of Israel to follow him into battle against these raiders from the east. Now, think of this for a moment. These were the very people that just wanted Gideon's head on a platter, like a few verses ago. And now they're following him into battle against Midian. Talk about a miracle, eh? How did this nobody who is hiding in a wine press rally a people so steeped in idolatry that they wanted to murder for it and so fearful of their oppressors, how did he rally them for a fight against a vastly superior force? And the answer is in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. You see, again, it's God's power that delivers his people, not their own. The point here is clear. When God calls you into his service, he will empower you with his Spirit. You see, God enabled Gideon to do in his power what he could not do on his own. And brother and sister, it's the same for you and I today. Listen. Jesus said that the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said of John the Baptist that among those born of women, there was no one greater. Well, hold on a second. How is it that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist? He's the greatest born among women. You want to know how? Because all of you in Jesus Christ were born of what? God. You're a new creation, a new creature, born of the Spirit of God, indwelt by the living God always, who empowers you for his mission. Oh my goodness, dear brother and sister, you and I don't live with that reality enough. We just knock it up on the board as something, it's like, yeah, that's good doctrine, Jesus is in me. Do you know what that means? Everything that you read about here in the Old Testament, all this acts of power, yeah, that doesn't happen in the everyday life of the Christian, but it's the same Spirit, right? It is the Spirit of the living God who is within us. We have been reborn into a living hope. We've been indwelt by God. We ourselves have become the temple of God. And this is good news. Why? Because the task that you and I have been called to is literally impossible. We are called to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Let me frame this for you. We're called to declare that all hope for humanity ultimately rests on a first century Jewish teacher and miracle worker who died, who came back to life, ascended into heaven, and showed that he is the Messiah that God had sent. That's not something that you and I can do. That's impossible. I don't care how good of an debater you are. And more than that, we're called to speak to a people, to people, of their need to repent and literally surrender their entire life into Jesus' hands, believing in Him, but they are naturally inclined to go their own way and disbelieve. Be honest with me. Does that not seem a bit impossible? This is why I have so much hope in evangelism, because you know why? It doesn't matter how much school I've got. Doesn't matter how much I've studied the Bible. It's a nutty task. It's just nuts. I mean, not only am I going to talk to somebody who's spiritually dead, but Satan's in my way too. And I don't have all the answers this person is going to ask me about Jesus. I can't answer every question. And yet God says, go and do it anyway. But I'm the weakest in my clan. I'm nobody. I know. I'm with you. Oh, okay. That makes it all better. I guess so. It really does. It seems an impossible task. And I want you to know in your resources, it is, but not in His. You see, the growth and advancement of the church over the 2,000 years is actually evidence of that reality. The growth and advancement of this church is the evidence of that reality. Amen? So, dear brother and sister, I want you to trust God that He will enable to do for you what He has called you to do. Let me say that again. Trust that He will enable you to do what He's called you to do. Now, some people may say, well, you know what, Jay? I don't see God empowering me. But I got to challenge you a bit. You know what? You're right. You won't see God empowering you when you're doing nothing for Him. God doesn't supercharge you while you're sitting on the couch watching Netflix. It's not how it works. God's power shows up when you step out in faith to serve Him. And then all of a sudden, boom, it comes. It doesn't come before that. You don't get this super spiritual experience so that you can go out on the high of that super spiritual experience. No, God's power is active in the little mundane things that we do in faith on a day-to-day basis. So I want you to know, dear brother and sister, you might not see the manifestation of God's power in your life, but you don't lack the resources. If the Spirit of the living God is in you, you've got everything you need. Now, we also face another problem, too, because we also have this problem where we rely too much on our own resources to actually see the Spirit of God at work. Right? Like, it's like, unless I have that administration right, unless I have that plan perfect, unless I've got all these resources, man, I'm not going to be able to do anything. But that's a lie. Such a lie. Some of us think, I've got to have more of the Spirit of God. Again, also a lie. You have as much of the Spirit of God today, the first day that you came to believe in Him, as you will for the rest of your life. The difference is how much of the Spirit of God has of you. And that's all about trust and surrender. There's nothing lacking for you, dear saint. You're not lacking anything today in Jesus to live a life that glorifies Him and advances His kingdom. Be encouraged by that. However, and here's the last point for today. You could be totally empowered by God's Spirit, and you can still have weak faith. You can be totally empowered by God's Spirit. You can be indwelt by the living God Himself, and your faith can falter. And we see it in Gideon. Look there in verse 36 and 40. This thing with the fleece. Now remember, Gideon had torn down his family's idols in faith, right? Tough thing to do? Yes. He called the people of Israel together to fight in faith. And now on the verge of the battle, even with the Spirit of God clothing him, his faith falters. Wow, how does that work? How could it be that the Spirit of God is on Gideon, empowering Gideon to do this, and Gideon all of a sudden has a faith malfunction? And his faith here is so small that he not only asks for a sign once, he asks for it twice. This whole thing with the fleece. Now it's important to note at this point, Gideon was clear about God's will. He knew what God had told him to do. He's not asking for clarification on what to do. He's asking for a sign because he doubted that God would come through. He doubted that God would actually do what he said he will. The question could actually be phrased this way: will you be with me? Will you do as you've said? His faith is faltering. It's not gone. Clearly, he recognizes that by asking for this sign, he's actually pushing the limits with God. Note there in verse 39, look what he says. Well, first of all, he says, please, three times. And then he says, let not your anger burn against me. So clearly, he believes in God. It's not as if he has a total lapse of faith, but his faith is so small. He knows that testing God doesn't end well, but Gideon's faith is so small at the time, he is desperate for encouragement. He's desperate for reassurance and confirmation. And so he pushes the limits. You know what is so glorious about this interaction? God grants it. Gideon knows that he's testing God. He's testing the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. And God condescends not just once, twice. I want you to know, dear brother and sister, when God calls you into His service, He builds your faith. He built it. He encourages your faith. Why? Because He is so patient with our weak faith that if He wasn't building it, we'd get nowhere. Listen, He builds it over time, and He condescends to our weakness by showing His faithfulness to us over and over and over again. For those of you who have been in the faith for the last 10 years, has your faith grown? Now ask yourself this question: why has it grown? It didn't necessarily grow because you grew in great knowledge. It grew because you got to see God's faithfulness to you over the last decade. Amen? See, He's the one who's building your faith. Man, that should really encourage us. Especially when we have faith malfunctions like Gideon did. Now, some people will hold, well, you know what? Gideon was just, he's not the guy to follow. I mean, he is so faithlessly testing God. Well, that's true. His faith was up and down, but we got to consider this. That Gideon had the experience of the oppression of Midian for how long? 7 years, right? And he was actually facing a massive horde of raiders that was intent on taking what they wanted and ending anyone who got in their way. Now, if any one of us have faced the kind of threat and challenge that Gideon did, perhaps we can criticize him for his lack of faith. But the truth is you and I face much smaller threats, much smaller obstacles to doing God's will, and yet we can still cave in to fear. You see, our faith, if we're honest with ourselves, is up and down. You and I don't face hordes of people who are going to kill us. We face fellow employees and neighbors and classmates and family that are opposed to the gospel and mock the name of Jesus Christ. But none of these guys have any weapons in their hands. And yet we can still cower. Right? How amazing that when we do, God's not there to slap us over the head and say, idiot! He's there to say, take my hand again and try again. I'll build your faith. And you will see that I am faithful. Get up and try again. Isn't that good news? Listen, we in the new covenant have the Spirit of the living God always indwelling us, always empowering us to minister the gospel. But if we're honest, we can lack the trust to act on God's promises, can we not? Our faith can be up and down. Some of us still ask this question, will God be with me? Let me be honest with you as your pastor. Every time I get up here, I ask this question. Will he be with me? You see, we all have Gideon-like moments. And how good it is that God doesn't chastise us for our flimsy faith. Instead, He patiently and lovingly works to build our faith as we walk in Him. You know, it's really amazing. We all know Gideon is in the New Testament Hall of Faith, right? How did he get there? He didn't get there in his own strength. He got there because God built his faith. He does it right here. Do you see that? God could have turned his back on faithless Gideon and said, you know what happens to people who test me, Gideon? I send snakes. But instead, he showed Gideon in his weak faith that he was with him. Let me end here. God has called you, Christian, into his service. He's called you through Christ to know Him and to enjoy Him and to walk with Him and to make disciples of all kinds of people. But please be honest with the Lord about the condition of your faith today. Okay? Because He already knows it anyway. Please be honest with the Lord about the condition of your faith today and ask Him to strengthen it. You know, He still does stuff like this, eh? When we came here, we tested God a bit. We said, Lord, we're only going to go to Edmonton if you give us a 90% vote when they vote for us. If you give us any less than that, we're not going. So, shocker fellowship. You know what he did? He did a fleece thing. He gave us 100%. He said, don't worry about it. I'm with you. He does this all the time. Just ask Him for it. Ask Him to strengthen your faith, and He will. Well, let's end here. When God calls a person, He is their might. He builds their faith. He doesn't call you for who you are. He calls you for who you will become by His grace. And so, dear brother and sister, this morning I want you to be confident in God's presence and in His power, not in you. And if your faith is weak and feeble and faltering, ask the Lord to strengthen it. And in His kindness and His condescension to you in Jesus, He will. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the story of Gideon, that we can see how you called a man, Lord, who is ultimately an idolater himself, and who was weak in faith, but you called him out of the darkness into your glorious light. You clothed him with your Spirit, and you promised your presence with him. Lord, we see how you have done this in Jesus for all of us. You've promised to be with us always to the end of the age. You've called us to confront our idols. Lord, you've given us the strength of your Holy Spirit. You've defended us even to this day. And Lord, thank you that even now you're building our faith through your word preached, through the fellowship of the saints, and through your faithfulness that you continue to show us every day. God, please help my brothers and sisters and I to walk out with a faith that belongs in the Hall of Fame. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.